Christians believe that God is all love and all power. That is why the heart of God breaks when Jesus hangs on the cross. Because the overwhelming love of God that longs to never be separated from us is in unbearable tension with the overwhelming power of God that longs to obliterate evil. Good Friday is the story of God's sacred heart being ripped apart, torn in two, as God's love and power pull in the most opposite of directions. On Easter morning, we visualized this tearing of God's heart when we broke the bread during our Easter communion celebration. God's love for creation is going one way, and God's power over sin and death is going the other. And what we see is Jesus on the cross. That's the broken heart of God. There are two main reasons that people stop believing in God. People either stop believing that God is all love, or they stop believing that God is all power. The first reason is what we would call the moral reason. Its most famous advocate is Ivan Karamazov in Dostoevsky's classic novel, The Brothers Karamazov. If you haven't read the book, it should be at the top of your summer reading list. And if you have read it, I recommend that you read it again. While The Grand Inquisitor is, of course, the book's most famous chapter, I find the most haunting chapter to be rebellion. Perhaps the most vivid and intense description of the problem of suffering which has ever been penned. The chapter dwells on the suffering of children. In it, Ivan presents a number of horrific incidents of violence done to the most innocent of children. One of the stories that Ivan tells is of a vindictive farmer who punishes a wayward child by tying him to a cart and having a horse drag him all around the farm, leading to the child's grisly death. Many of the other stories, they are actually much, much worse. Like the story of the young boy who hurt the paw of a general's favorite dog. And the general retaliates by having a pack of wolfhounds hunt him down right before his mother's eyes. After all these stories that Ivan tells, Ivan angrily shouts that if there is a God who has heaven ready for us, that if there is this God, and this God allows suffering, like the suffering that happens to these little children, then heaven's simply not worth going to. Ivan goes on to state that the price of admission, that is just much too high. In Ivan's words, therefore I hasten to return my ticket. It's not that I do not accept God, Alyosha. I just most respectfully return him the ticket. The moral objection of God doesn't deny or question the existence or the power of God. It just questions God's goodness. The second reason for why people stop believing in God is they cease to believe that God is all-powerful. You might call this the philosophical reason. Its most explicit proponent is Woody Allen. You might remember his famous words. If it turns out that there is a God, then the worst that you can say about him is that he's basically an underachiever. This is the rejection of the belief that God is all power. Let me read to you some words from today's gospel. Now, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. These might be some of the most exasperating and baffling words of all Scripture. Beg your pardon, Mr. John? Really, you don't have more time to tell us all about it? Really, there's a whole lot more to the life of Jesus that you are withholding from us? You cannot be serious. You've convinced us that Jesus is the central character in all of human history. And then you say, that's all, folks. Story time is over. It's time for bed. Anyway, let's leave that part of the verse alone for the time being and come back to it in a minute. John continues, but these are written so that you may come to believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that through believing in him, you may have life in his name. I'm convinced that this verse was originally the conclusion, the final sentence to John's gospel. And I want to suggest that John's concern in summing up the rest of his gospel in this way, in this sentence, is his precise way of addressing the two questions which we are exploring today. Is God all love? And is God all power? So let's start with the first question, the moral question. Is God good? Well, the way that John answers this question is by claiming that Jesus is the Messiah. Why is it so important that we believe Jesus to be the Messiah? It's important because John wants us to know that we can trust God. John tells us that Jesus is the Messiah in order to assure us that God is good, that God keeps God's promises. The Old Testament is a litany of promises by God to the chosen people of Israel. And John's gospel is a story showing us about how all these promises find their yes in the person of Jesus, God's Messiah. Jesus is the new Moses, who gives his people bread in the wilderness. Jesus is the new Elijah, who raises Lazarus, his dear friend, from the dead. Jesus is the new Isaiah, who speaks for God's people in exile and becomes God's suffering servant who takes away the sins of the world. Jesus is the new Jeremiah, who meets God's people in a time of desperation and gives them joy and abundance, bringing home all the outcasts and the excluded into God's wondrous kingdom. And Jesus is the new Ezekiel, offering his own body, God's very own temple, in order to reconcile the people to God. And God does one thing to Jesus that God never does to any of the other prophets. God raises Jesus to new life. Jesus is the Messiah. But John doesn't just show us throughout the gospel how Jesus fulfills the promises that God made throughout all the Old Testament. John also shows us, especially in our text for today, how Jesus keeps his own promises, which he made earlier in the gospel. I notice at least four fulfillments in today's reading alone. The first time John the Baptist speaks about Jesus in John chapter 1, John says, among you stands one whom you do not know, the one who is coming after me. Here, when Jesus appears to his disciples for the first time in John chapter 20, we have the very same words. Jesus came and stood among them, John tells us. And in John chapter 1, the first thing that happens to Jesus after his baptism is that he receives the Holy Spirit. And the first thing that happened to the disciples after they meet the resurrected Christ here, Jesus breathes on them, and they too receive the Holy Spirit. And there are also two promises which Jesus fulfills from the last words that he gives to his disciples right before his betrayal and his death. In John chapter 14, Jesus says, peace I leave you, and peace I will give you. I do not give it to you as the world gives. And when Jesus meets his disciples, what is the first thing he says to them? Peace. Peace be with you. And then in John chapter 16, Jesus promises, I will see you again, and your hearts will rejoice, and no one will ever take that joy from you. And sure enough, we are told that when Jesus finishes speaking to the disciples rejoiced when they saw the Lord. four promises, all these echoes, all these fulfillments, they find their yes in Jesus. And this is John's way of showing us that Jesus is the Messiah. Jesus is the one promised by God, and God keeps all of God's promises. Jesus fulfilled God's promises and made promises of his own, and in the resurrection, Jesus kept those promises too. God is good. You can trust God. Now let's turn to the second question, the philosophical question. Is God all power? The way that John answers this question is by claiming that Jesus is the Son of God. Why does this title matter so much? Why, when it comes to summarizing the gospel in one sentence, does John choose the title Son of God alongside Messiah to identify Jesus? Well, in the ancient world, there was one man who habitually assigned himself this title, a man who ruled the known universe and had the power of life and death over pretty much everything that moved and breathed over the face of the earth. And that man was the Roman emperor. The Roman emperor himself was called the Son of God. We often forget the force of this statement. When we read in Matthew and Mark's gospel that when Jesus breathed his last on the cross, the centurion said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." When he says this, we're not talking about a centurion who carefully did the sums in his head. Darkness, drama, agonizing suffering, true goodness. It all adds up to something special. Only one way to describe him, the Son of God. No, it's far more significant than that. This centurion, this man who put Jesus to death, this man who stands at the foot of the cross, sees a dying man and exclaims that this dying man, that is my true emperor. And I shall be loyal to him even if it cost me my loyalty to the so-called emperor of Rome. This man, not the emperor, that's the real Son of God. It's a sensational statement, especially for a Roman commander to make. We find Thomas making a similar statement in today's lesson. After Jesus has fulfilled all the promises of God in appearing to the disciples on the first day of the week, proving himself to be the Messiah, Jesus comes back a week later and appears again, this time to Thomas. And what does Thomas say? Thomas says, "My Lord and my God." In Latin, Dominus Desciu, which is another title given to the Roman emperor. The title that the emperor Domitian required everyone to address him with. In all of his correspondence, that is how he signed it as well. Here we have these same words coming off the mouth of Thomas's lips. Because what Thomas sees is something that the Roman emperor could never aspire to. Something beyond the imagination of even the most powerful force on earth. What Thomas sees is power, true power, power over death. Jesus stands before him, having died on the cross just 10 days earlier. This is power, awesome, astonishing, glorious power. And power in the hands of one who continues to be gracious, loving and forgiving, even after the disciples have betrayed and denied and deserted Jesus. For Jesus has power over death. So we begin to see why John feels that there's no need to share anything else with us at the end of the gospel. Why John doesn't feel the need to record any of the other signs that Jesus did in the presence of the disciples. For John has just shown us the two most important things of the gospel. That the God of Israel is faithful. That God keeps God's promises. That God is good. That God is all love. And John has also showed us that the God of the whole world puts Roman might to shame and overcomes even the horrors of death. God is powerful. There's nothing else left for John to show. God is love and God is power. This is the whole story of the gospel. This is the story of the resurrection. So John ends it here. Do we not see the whole gospel in the shape of Jesus' resurrected body? The most fascinating part of the resurrection story to me in this encounter with Thomas is the fact that Jesus' resurrected body still maintains the wounds of the crucifixion. Not scars. Scars show some semblance of healing. But Thomas is able to put his finger in the side of Jesus, into the deep wounds of torture which remain in Jesus' resurrected body. Why does Jesus' resurrected body retain the wounds of the crucifixion? Because this form of Jesus' body shows us again that he is both the Son of God and he is also the Messiah. Jesus is the Son of God, for death has been emptied of all of its power. Death could not hold him. The marks of death remain on Jesus, but they have absolutely no power over him because death has been dismantled. Jesus is the Dominus Descu, as Thomas rightfully proclaimed. But the wounds also remind us that Jesus is Messiah, that Jesus was faithful, always faithful, trustworthy, and he only ever knew how to act out of love. For it is the cross that we see the depths of God's love laid most bare. And whenever we see the wounds, whenever we touch the holes, we can't help but feel the pain, the grief, the loneliness that Jesus felt on the cross. The wounds remind us that God will go to any length for us, for loving us is written into the very heart of God. Jesus retains the gruesome wounds of Good Friday to show us every time we look at him that Jesus is not only the Son of God, but that Jesus is also the Messiah, for God is good and God is love. There's one part of John's sentence which we haven't talked about yet. It might be the most important. But these are written so that you may come to believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that through believing, you may have life in his name. So that we may have life. True life, according to John, is only possible when we believe that God is not only all love, but that also God is all power. For the love which Jesus showed, the life which Jesus lived, was only possible because Jesus was free of his fear of death. The life he lived was only possible because he believed that his death was already behind him. The resurrection beckons us to the same, to a way of life only made possible by the removal of our panic of death. A life that maintains that love is stronger, that death's power has been detoxified. Because while death is real, it doesn't have the last word and it cannot hold us or contain us. For there is nothing, not even death, that can ever separate us from the love of God. John's gospel, that's a great gift to us. It shows us on one hand that God is all-loving, that God forgives even after the cross, that God is faithful, that we can trust God. It also shows us, on the other hand, that God is all power, that there is no human power that can compare to God, and that God can overcome even the power of death. God is all love and all power. The gift of John's gospel is that through meeting Jesus in it, that we may find this resurrected life, a life suffused with forgiveness and love, a life free from the oppression, and life free of death. But to find this life, we must believe in the gospel of Jesus. We must claim its inheritance, embody the love, and receive the power. And through believing, John tells us, That's how we will have life in Jesus' name. Amen.
So if you will take the Sing the Story, which is the purple book, and turn to number 101. This was a new song for me, maybe not for you, but what I would like to do is do the first verse in unison together so that we have the melody in our minds, and then we'll go back and sing all the verses, including the first again, and if you want to sing in parts, that would be great. So we'll do the first verse in unison and then return and do the whole piece in parts. The risen Christ who walks on wounded feet from garden to through dark and thievery street unlocks the door of grief, despair, and fear and speaks the word. The risen Christ who walks on wounded feet from garden to through dark and many street unlocks the door of grief, despair, and fear and speaks a word of
spot.